Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
We're in the book of Ephesians, and this morning we're just going to continue right on with where we are. It's absolutely a perfect place for us to be for Easter Sunday. I've been amazed, shocked and amazed at how often during the almost 2 years now that we've been meeting, that things have coincided with exactly the right thing at the right time without forcing it. Just as all kind of flow, and I believe that that's the Spirit of God just kind of moving amongst us and guiding us and directing us and bringing things together at the right point in time to coincide for emphasizing Christ and His work, and whether it's Christmas or Easter or how the day our church got started, which was on Pentecost Sunday. Just all those different things seem to have come together unplanned. And it's been really neat to just feel God's blessing and confirmation on those things. Because we certainly don't do anything to deserve that. And that's a wonder and blessing of God, how He loves us in spite of us.
We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And we'll read that, and then I'll give you a little background from last week just so we can get into it and give you a chance to ask any questions, so that if you have any need any clarity on where we were last week, because that kind of gives a background for this morning, and it's kind of important that you know at least some idea of where we were. So Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4 through verse 7. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us,
even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus,
in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
So, in this passage, we see Paul emphasizing the greatness of God's gift towards us while we were yet sinners. That comes out of the first three verses. In the first three verses, he talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We explored what this means to be by nature children of wrath. This idea that we are fallen people, and how do we become fallen people, and how does that happen, and when did that happen, and we explored how in the Garden of Eden, there is this life that Adam and Eve had prior to the fall when they ate of the fruit of the tree. Everybody knows the classic story. They ate of the fruit of the tree, rebelled against God, and were plunged into ruin. But God had said prior to the eating of the tree, on the day that you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. Now, we know that Adam and Eve didn't die physically. We didn't have a physical death. But did they die? Was there something about them that was so alive that it felt like death to them on that day? We went and we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, I think. And if you look at Hebrews 2, verses those verses, we'll just look at them briefly here. It says, "Now it is not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care about him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, what's interesting is that if you go on down here in Hebrews 2, it talks about Christ, and it says that we see, in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, talking about Christ. And it says, namely Jesus, he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, we might taste death, he might taste death for everyone. It's the reason we went to this passage is because it talks about when God created man, he crowned with glory and honor. But it says that Christ was made a little lower than the angels, but he wasn't crowned with glory and honor until he suffered and died, and it was because of his suffering and death that he was crowned with glory and honor. So, if man still has glory and honor, if man is still living with glory and honor, the glory of God, the honor of God on him, then why was Christ not born with that glory and honor? Why is it that that glory and honor was given to him after his death, after his suffering? He was counted worthy to have that glory and honor. Well, it's because I believe that when you take all of Scripture and you start to compare those things together, that when man ate of the fruit of the tree, exactly what is described in Ephesians 2 happened. We became dead in our trespasses and sins. We became spiritually dead. There was a part of us, there was a spirit that was alive in Adam and Eve that they were aware of, that they were cognizant of, that they were plugged into. We see evidence of this kind of spiritual seeing, sight, living in the prophet of Elisha and his servant Gehazi. Gehazi looks out on the field, and Elisha prays that God will open his eyes so that he might see the armies of the Lord. And God opens Gehazi's spiritual eyes so that he can see on the hill an army of the Lord encamped around Elisha. Why could he not see him before? Because he's spiritually dead. He doesn't have spiritual sight. It's what we come to when we come here in Ephesians. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the state into which we are born. We are born spiritually dead. That's why we are born in sin, because there's already a part of us that's born dead. We're literally walking dead men. And that's what we talked about last week in great detail. Now, if you have any questions or if there's something that's not clear there, I want to make sure you at least understand where we were in the background coming into this. Anybody? Any questions? It's all clear as mud, right?
Yeah.
All right, so we're in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. So he gives this painting of us being dead in our trespasses and sins, following the lust of the flesh, carrying out the things that we desire to do, being like children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All mankind is this way. And it's this really despairing picture, except, it says, but God. But God. What do the words but God imply in the light of those preceding verses? What do they imply?
That there's hope.
There's hope. Anything else? Perfect. There's hope. What is God rich in? What is God rich in?
Mercy.
He's rich in mercy. Let's look at Daniel 9, verse 9. Daniel 9, verse 9. This is Daniel the prophet who was thrown in the lion's den. And he had some great insight into the nature of God and shares one of those things here in Daniel 9, verse 9.
To the Lord, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him.
Okay, so looking at 9, verse 9, why does mercy and forgiveness belong to God?
Because he's gracious.
But what's it say there? Why does mercy and forgiveness belong to God?
The Lord our God, the one mercy and forgiveness. We rebelled against him.
Because we've rebelled against him. So our sin, what Daniel's doing there is he's placing our sin as directly against God. And so mercy and forgiveness belongs to God. If a person commits involuntary manslaughter, okay? Involuntary manslaughter. There's a reason I point that out. Involuntary manslaughter, they may be convicted of that crime and go to prison for a period of time. They go to prison, they serve their time in prison, and they get out of prison. When they get out of prison, is their debt to society paid?
Yes.
Yes. Their debt to society is paid. Mm-hmm. Justice has been served. They've served their time. Their debt to society is paid. So, but does that mean that they've also been forgiven by the family that they've wronged?
No.
So their debt to society is paid, but they're not necessarily forgiven by the family that they wronged in the act of involuntary manslaughter. So forgiveness, you got to understand this, forgiveness cannot be demanded or achieved by the offending party. I can't go to a family if I commit involuntary manslaughter and demand that they forgive me. I can ask for their forgiveness, but I can't demand it. I can't force them to forgive me. Right? So what has to happen for the perpetrator of a crime like involuntary manslaughter to experience forgiveness?
Well, on the other party or on what party?
On the other parties.
Well, they have to, in their heart, find somewhere to give mercy and be able to give them grace, grace.
So they have to have mercy and grant forgiveness, right?
Not because of what they did. I mean, there's nothing they can do. They have to get it.
It has to be given to them. They can't demand it. It has to be given to them. It's totally an act of the other person giving it to them. So what is the crime that we've committed against God?
Sin.
Sin.
But think about it in the larger scope. What is it that we've done?
We went against him.
We went against him. We're total rebellion. I mean, that's what we've done. Adam raised up and said, I want to be like God. That's why he ate it through the tree. That's pride. It's plain and simple. It's pride in himself wanting to eat of the fruit and become like God. To make one wise, to become like God. So in spite of our rebellion, this is the amazing thing, God had mercy on us. When we look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 4, what does God's mercy flow from?
Himself.
His love.
His love. And who is that love directed at?
From him.
Us.
It's directed at us. Yeah. So God has mercy on us because of his great love with which he loved us. And it's directed at us. So when we move in verse 3. Actually, let's look at 1 John before you do that. Let's look at 1 John 4:10. Because this explains his love. We've got to understand where his love comes from. And we've got to understand it in the light of this passage. Because in 2:1-3, we're talking about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. And so that's where we're coming into this from. 1 John 4:10.
In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay. So according to this passage, did God's love come to us because of something we did?
No.
So how did it come to us?
Because of his grace, because of his mercy.
1 John 4:10, what's it say there? How does his love come to us?
eternity.
Through his son. And it says because of the great love with which he loved us, he set his love on us. It says that he did that. It was his love that he set on us. So when we move in verse 3 from being children of wrath, because it calls us children of wrath in verse 3, we become what as we move into verse 4?
Rich in mercy.
Rich in mercy. Well, God is rich in mercy, and we become what?
Best in love.
We become loved. We become. It doesn't say explicitly here, but we become His children because of the great love with which He loved us. Looking on at verse 5, what's it say we were like when He loved us in verse 5 of Ephesians 2? What were we like when He loved us?
Dead.
We were dead. This morning we walked past a lizard out here that was dead in the road. Have you ever walked past a dead bird on the sidewalk?
Sure.
We've all seen dead lizards, dead birds on the sidewalk, or a dead animal on the side of the road. What was your feeling when you walked or drove past that dead animal, dead bird, dead lizard?
Ew.
Ew? Gross.
Poor thing.
Poor thing. Well, if you said poor thing, do you want to...
It's too late.
Well, do you ever want to pick it up and take it home and put it on the table next to you at dinner?
No.
No? 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 No?
Bury it.
Well, why not?
It's dead.
It's dead.
Bury it.
Get it out of sight, right? It's dead. So, why wouldn't you? I mean, it's dead, but what is it about it being dead that you don't want?
There's no relation there.
There's no emotion. Love for
it. No emotion, no love. Holds nothing for us, right? Yeah. See, this is what we look like to Christ. That's what it describes us as.
It's sad.
We were dead. We're spiritually dead.
Spiritually, not physically.
Right. Yeah. But to God, who is the Spirit?
The Spirit doesn't smell.
No worse.
But to God, who is the Spirit, the fact that we're spiritually dead, it is very much like seeing this thing that was once alive and wonderful and beautiful as holding nothing. It holds nothing for me. And that's what God sees us as. That's what Paul is describing here. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. That's the God that died on the cross for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because He looked down and said, you know, that Argel Dixon guy, he's all right. He's got a decent attitude, and he might not be the best athlete, but he does a few things that are...
Yeah. I might not get the ball that good, but...
Like his effort, you know?
Yeah, like effort.
No. Looks at me and he goes, he's dead. Putrid. He's dead. I can barely stand to look at him. I'm gonna love him. I'm gonna make him alive. That's what God did to me. That's what God does to every one of His children. He sees us when we're dead, and He makes us alive. It's absolutely a marvelous thing that Paul was talking about here. And it's so quick and easy to read through that we just miss all the time the great impact of what he's saying here. So, let's look at Galatians 2, verse 20. While you're looking there, well, I just want to point out, He didn't pick us I just really want to emphasize the fact he didn't pick us because we were beautiful or good. We become beautiful and good in God's sight because he picked us. It's because he picked us, not that we were beautiful and good and that's why he picked us. We become that because he picked us. Galatians 2:20.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay, it's no longer I who live. When did this death take place?
When did ours?
Before we were born,
yeah.
So, but when he says it's no longer I who live, he's talking like I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. When did that take place?
The crucifixion.
But for Paul, when did that take place?
When
he met Christ, right?
Yeah. Was it?
He's crucified with Christ at the point of his salvation. I was crucified with Christ at the point of my salvation. My salvation was merited on the cross 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem. But when I came to Christ, that's when I was crucified with Christ. And that's when all my sins were atoned for. Mm-hmm. So are we consciously aware of this dying? No. So what was crucified with Christ? What was crucified with Christ?
Death.
Sin. That spiritually dead part of us, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That part of us that is sin, that we are conceived in sin with.
No longer this.
Yeah. So, this is where I see that whole spiritually dead part of us potentially coming into play. We're crucified with Christ. That part of us which is dead is taken away. We're not aware of it anyway. It doesn't really matter to us, but we still live. Why do we still live? Because it's Christ that lives in us. I often think of it, you know, it's like this exchange happens. There's this part of us that is body, and there's this part of us that is soul, and we're aware of that. We all know we have a soul. We all know we have a body. But God describes this other part, this part that was alive, that's crowned with glory and honor, that somehow that glory and honor is gone now, and it's described as being spiritually dead. God talks about that, and then we see here we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That deadness is cut away. Nevertheless, we live. Why is Paul saying, nevertheless, we live? I can't imagine why he's saying that unless we have to have that spiritual part of us, just like you can't separate the soul from the body without there being death. Do we have to have that spiritual part attached to us in order to live? Someday we'll find out. But the description here is that it's crucified with Christ, but we still live. Paul talks about it as if it's in the present time. We still live, as if we would have died if that crucifixion had taken place and we were not filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives in us. And it's because the Spirit of God that lives in us that we remain alive. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the grace of the Son of God. It's by God's grace that we live. It's by His grace. So, the only ones who ever really experienced that spiritual part of us and could tell us for sure if that's what's going on would be Adam and Eve and Christ after His resurrection, but we don't have complete details on it, so that's just trying to describe and understand what Paul is saying there as best we can with as little information. Paul may know. Yeah. It may have been revealed to him. I wouldn't die for that position, but I try to explain and understand what Paul is saying there, because he says we're crucified but we're still alive, as if it's an issue that is taking place. And I couldn't find a really good answer in any of the commentaries I read that seemed to give me a solid, oh, I can hang my hat on that. The scripture itself, as it declares that we are spiritually dead, that seems the best solid answer I could come up with. That there is some transaction going on there of some sort. So, What happened when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
We died.
We died spiritually. Yep.
And they had spiritual death. Did they feel it?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. We know they felt it because they immediately said that they were naked. They knew they were naked. And yet, what's that?
And they hid.
And they hid. So there's this aspect that before this happened, when they looked at each other, they saw the glory and honor that they were crowned with. And it so clothed them that they weren't even aware they were naked. They weren't aware of nakedness because they had spiritual sight that was concurrent with their physical sight. Because Gehazi, when he looks, it doesn't say he looks with different eyes. It says he looks and he sees. It's like new wavelengths are opened up to him because of his spiritual sight. It's a very real world. We tend to think of the spiritual world as being intangible, immaterial. It's, for lack of a better description, it's another dimension, and maybe a more solid dimension than what ours is. We just can't experience it because we're spiritually dead. And that's really what we're talking about here, is the greater reality of God and of Christ. It says that all of creation was plunged into frustration and uselessness. Literally, the word there is uselessness because of the fall. We look out here and we think, well, this is pretty useful. If Scripture says it's uselessness, what must this earth have been like in the hands of someone who was spiritually alive? There must be some way of interacting with everything that is not available to us anymore because we're spiritually dead. God made this world and made us vice regent of it. He wasn't going to make us vice regent if we couldn't rule over everything.
Maybe the Chronicles of Narnia were more real than we think.
Perhaps. Perhaps.
I mean, the idea that the serpent could come and speak to Eve and she didn't seem at all concerned about the fact that he was talking to her, you know.
Yeah. Well, and the fact that Satan had to come disguised as a serpent. You don't hear about him coming disguised us in the New Testament, except that he comes disguised as a minister of righteousness, but he doesn't have to approach us in a deceptive manner, whereas the serpent was already a creature that she was aware of, and Satan came disguised as that, because otherwise she would have recognized him. She would have known, oh, this is Lucifer.
You think that would have changed it?
What's that?
You think that would have changed her opinion or her mind?
Absolutely. Because in Genesis 1:28, they were commanded to subdue. So they were equipped to deal with the demons. Because the command to subdue is, everywhere it appears in Scripture, it's a command to go and conquer.
The reason why I say that, I mean, scorpions aren't pretty.
But why do you think scorpions came about?
I would think that he would come as a fairy or something pretty.
Well, but
how do you know the serpent wasn't beautiful?
I think of a certain that crawls the ground.
I heard R.C. Sproul Jr. talking one time about Genesis, and he says, you know, the idea of the dragon is in every culture around the world. It's a unique... It's in every culture around the world. It's been on every continent. There are sketchings, artwork depicting dragons are all the same. Where did this idea of this winged lizard that's wise come from? It's in the psyche of mankind. Where did it come from? And he conjectures that perhaps the serpent was indeed a dragon in the garden and beautiful.
It was after the curse that he was...
Right, because in the curse, he was told he was going to slither on the ground. And it's interesting, Answers in Genesis said there's a thing that was discovered, I guess, about 20 years ago, that the serpent is told that he will eat dust the rest of his life. Well, all serpents eat dust. That's actually how they smell. They flick their tongue out. One of the things they're doing is they're picking up dust, and they're tasting it in order to pick up the smell of things around them.
But you just said... If Satan came not disguised, she would have might have refused him. But I think from time, I mean, the whole plan was there for I think, the fall and salvation. So that something would have happened.
Yeah, something.
It would have been a different situation, maybe, but.
Something would have happened. I'm not saying that they wouldn't have fallen.
Okay.
I mean, that's not at all what I'm. But the fact that he had to come disguised indicates that there was.
Some knowledge,
some awareness of him, that he had to cloak himself in something.
Disguise himself,
So that they wouldn't pick up that, oh, this is, you know, it
it's
wasn't,
a
yeah, it wasn't some.
Yes, he took his black hat off.
Yeah, it wasn't some immaterial being whispering in his ear, in her ear. He had to come disguised so that he could communicate to her. Because if he had tried to approach her as a demon or as an angel, she would have seen him.
Because
she was spiritually alive. She was equipped with spiritual sight. She was equipped to deal with him. And so that's why we see that happening. So, Romans 5:12.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
So, what's it say here as far as how did death come into the world?
Through all men.
Through one man.
By
sin.
By sin.
Sorry, by sin.
Yeah, I mean, it did come through one man, but it was because of sin. He didn't just go and, yeah, I think I'll bring death in today.
So... when you say sin came through one man, was it Lucifer or was it
Adam? It was Adam. Yeah, it was Adam. Came through Adam.
Lucifer's not a man.
Yeah. So Romans 6:23.
For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So what are the wages of sin?
Death.
Death. So death came by sin, and the wages of sin are death. So we have spiritual death, and we have physical death brought about by sin. There would be no physical death if there was no sin. It wouldn't have existed. And one day, sin will be done away with, and when it is, death will be no more. It actually says that in Scripture. Scripture is amazingly cohesive. It doesn't contradict itself. If you ever hear anyone say, well, there's all kinds of contradictions in there. There are things called mysteries. And this is not a cop-out at all. A contradiction is something, is to say, a contradiction would be like this, to say that it's light and it's dark in the same time, at the same place, in the same way. That's a contradiction. To say that water is both frozen and steam in the same time, at the same place, in exactly the same way is a contradiction. You can't have two people say exactly the same, opposite things about the same item and have them both be true. Truth is going to be one or the other. It can't be talking about the same thing at the same time in the same way and it not be a contradiction. That's what a contradiction is. The Bible doesn't ever do that. It always is cohesive. It always says the same thing consistently. But there are things we don't understand. Those things are called mysteries. One of those things would be when it talks about God existing in three persons, when it talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existing, but there being one God... That's a mystery. It's not a contradiction, it's a mystery. It would be a contradiction if we said that God was three gods and one God. But we're not saying that. He's one God, but he's three in person. He's one in essence, but three in person. That's not a contradiction. It's different modes of expression of one being. He's got three persons, but he's one in essence. Does that make sense? It's like time. Time has three aspects to it. In order to have time, you can't have time if you don't have the past and the future and the present. In order to be aware of time, we have to have three components to it. We have to know that we've come from something. We have to know we're moving to something. There's three aspects to time, but it's one thing. In order to have volume, you can't have volume without having three aspects to it. volume is one thing, but it's made up of three different components: depth, height, and width. It's the only way you can have volume. If you don't have one of those, you only have area. So that's a good way of explaining the Trinity. It's one item, but it's got three aspects to it. That's what the Trinity is. It's not a contradiction, but it's a mystery. We don't understand how that works, and that's okay. But it's not a contradiction. And that's what I'm trying to say here, is the Scripture is consistent all the time. We have spiritual death and we have physical death that's brought about by sin. So when it says that we're crucified with Christ, it's making a dramatic statement about our personal penalty for our sins. Our personal penalty for our sins, my sins, Argel Dixon's sins, personally, are crucified with Christ. It's saying here that our specific individual debt, when we're looking at Galatians here, chapter 2:20, our specific individual debt was borne by Christ in his death on the cross. My sins, the sins I commit, the pride that I have, the times when I maybe don't, am not completely forthcoming with everything. You know, the times when I miss the golf ball and I curse in my mind. Those are times that those sins, those are my sins. And they shouldn't be in my life. And I don't want to say that they're good things. They're not good things. They're things I hate when I really think about them. Because what are they doing? They are putting my Savior through pain on the cross. He physically takes my sin and he bears my sin. He stands in my place and takes God's wrath for me. That's what God had Christ go to the cross for. Every one of us, every sin we commit, was paid for in full by Christ on the cross, taking God's wrath for us. Every time you do anything against God, if you're his child, he's bearing that penalty on the cross for you. That's what we cause. That's what we do. It's not symbolic. His death is not symbolic. It's a very real act of substitution. He became our substitute. I gotta tell you, when I think about that and I dwell on that, it has a dramatic impact on how I feel about ongoing sin in my life. It causes me to resolve more today to be intent on rooting sin out of my life for no other reason than that my Savior loved me enough to die for me. And why would I want to put him through more of that every day? Only because I'm a prideful, sinful, selfish man do I continue to sin. So, what's that kind of love and substitution reveal about our hearts and our commitment? What's that reveal about our hearts and our commitment?
Not very good.
Not very good, huh?
No. Pretty sinful.
Yep.
Pretty nasty. So does he take that away, or do we?
Well, let's look on here. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." How does it say that we can live this life in the flesh for Christ? How do we do it according to this?
By faith.
By faith. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2 and looking in verse 5, what is the result of being made alive together with Christ?
By grace you have been saved.
By grace you have been saved. What's it say is the means of this salvation? You just said it. It's God's grace. So when it says here we're saved, what are we saved from or saved for?
We're saved from being dead in sin.
Yep. We're saved from being dead in our trespasses and sin. Ultimately, we're saved for the sake of God's glory. The sake of God's glory and ultimately for our joy. Looking on at verse 6, what's referred to here when it says about God that He raised us up with Him? What is it referring to here in verse 6 when it says about God that He raised us up with Him?
Raised us up with Christ?
Yeah.
It seems to imply a heavenly thing, but it may be more earthly than we realize.
It does. It does seem to be heavenly in nature, and yet it...
I think, you know, a lot of times we miss opportunities to participate because we're not where we need to be at the time when it's time to do something that He gives us to do.
Yeah,
and there's heavenly places there when we participate with the Spirit,
yeah,
doing the will of God.
It, yeah,
allows us to do that.
So there's real joy in that, isn't there?
Absolutely. There's and also the, you know, I've been interested that He allows us to participate in His plan by the prayers that we pray and the answers that we see.
Yeah,
we're participating with Him in what He's doing here on earth.
Yeah,
which is heavenly places.
Yeah, it's mind-boggling to me that He adopts us as sons. Mm-hmm. When you think about the implications of adoption, sons and daughters of God, it's just astonishing.
I like the footnotes in here. What once happened to Jesus will one day happen to believers as well. They will be resurrected to glory at His return.
Yeah, that's our hope is truly in the rock, which is Christ. So,
that's what they mean when we come from the rock.
That's not what the English just mean.
They didn't know that they were speaking prophetic. I love it. That always goes back, doesn't it?
So, in verse 6, besides raising us up, what else has He done?
He seated us.
Yeah.
The right hand?
No.
The heavenly places.
Oh. Who are we seated with?
Christ.
See? Pride wants that right hand.
Who are we seated with? You said Jesus. Christ?
Not quite.
We're
not
seated
at the
with
right
Him
hand.
In the heavenly places in Christ, Jesus.
We're seated
in Christ.
In Christ. Yeah. Right. So, this... I think it often gets misread because it's really, yeah, it is clearly saying in Christ we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ we're seated with Christ, but the passage is really saying we're seated in Christ with God. We're with God, and it, not just the person of Christ, but the entire Godhead. We are with God. We're seated with God.
When it indicates a present tense, it's not future.
Yeah.
It doesn't say we will be.
No, it's in Christ. We are with God now.
Does that in any way parallel the beginning in John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God?
Well, we're finite.
We're in Christ, and the Word is with God.
But we're finite beings, so there's a point in time in which we come into existence. God is infinite, so He doesn't have a beginning or an end.
Right.
So there is a difference.
I guess if there was, that would be indication that we're part of the deity at that point.
Right. We're not.
Because that's what that verse is all about, right?
Right. Okay. So looking at Romans 6, verses 1 through 6. Romans 6, verses 1 through 6.
What shall we say then? We are to continue in sin that grace may abound. By no means, how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
So we're going to kind of just work through this real quickly. It's not just a few questions here I have about this section, Romans 6, 1 to 6. Restate for me in your own words what Paul says here in verse 1 about continuing in sin that grace may abound. Let's restate that. Make that for today. What's that saying there?
More sin, more grace.
Should we go on sinning so that we receive more grace?
Or more kindness, or more forgiveness, or...
Right, more freeness. More of God's.
We're more free.
Yeah, so we can experience more of God's forgiveness. I want more of God's forgiveness. I just keep sinning, so God keeps forgiving me.
Next verse says, by no means.
So, Mike, here's the thing that I find interesting, because when we think about this, do we ever find ourselves justifying the sin that we do and ignoring things that are questionable?
Well, you can't go, well, you know, it's covered.
He loves us.
Yeah. Yeah. We do that. Yeah. We all do it.
Yes.
We all do it.
Because we want to do what we want to do.
Yeah. Our hearts are so completely corrupt. And we, in times like this, we get a little bit of clarity when we're thinking specifically about it. We can think of times when we've done that. We can all relate to that. Mm-hmm. Well, I justify myself to do that and that. And the more we think, the more things we can come up with. And it's sad. It's entirely sad how corrupt our hearts are. Self-seeking.
You get the red flag and you go, later.
Yeah.
I'm going to wallow right now.
Yeah. Okay.
I don't want to think about it.
Yeah.
I don't want to think about it right now.
I just want to be tempted.
Yeah.
I just want to be angry.
That's right. I want to be angry.
Right.
I have a red leg.
Right. And justified. What does Rich Mullins said that one time? I want to be tempted because it feels good to be tempted. You know? I like that feeling.
I want to be bitter. I want to be hurt.
Yeah.
For a while.
Yeah. All kinds of things.
You get the flag.
Yeah. And we ignore it. Isn't that really part of what Paul's talking about here? Continuing in sin, that grace may abound? Isn't that part of that? It's an aspect. Mm-hmm. I think if we don't see ourselves there, we can't begin to comprehend the greatness of the gift of resurrection, salvation that we have been given. We have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. It's because of him.
But it says we shouldn't live there. We have newness of life.
Right, we have newness of life.
Which is what we should be focusing right. on.
So, verse 2, what question does Paul ask in verse 2?
How can we who died to sin still live in it?
Okay, why would you say that Paul is asking this question?
He says that we've been crucified with Christ. Our old man has been crucified. Therefore, the sin has been crucified. We shouldn't be continuing in it.
Yeah. We shouldn't be continuing in it. Yeah.
If he lives in you.
Verse 3 says that we've been baptized. What have you been baptized into?
Christ Jesus.
Into his death.
So Paul has here in mind, in this Romans passage, this idea, because baptism is a symbol of burial and resurrection, it has here this idea of identifying with Christ's death. What do we see him making reference to in verse 4 of Romans 6? What's he making reference to there in verse 4?
Christ was raised from the dead?
Being raised from the dead. What was Christ raised through or by?
The glory of the Father.
The glory of the Father. And by inference from the previous statement, how can we walk in newness of life?
By the Father, the glory of the Father.
The glory of the Father. We walk in newness of life when we bring glory to the Father. Can you walk in death and sin and still be bringing glory to the Father?
No.
No. So, if you're walking to bring glory to the Father, are you walking in sin? No. You can't walk in sin if you're walking in glory to the Father. You can't walk in glory to the Father if you're walking in sin. You walk to the glory of God, and it keeps you from sinning. If that's your heartbeat, if that's your direction, if that's where you're moving. So, what happens between us and Christ in verse 5?
We're united.
Okay, so when we say we're the United States of America, what are we saying in that word united?
That we're a bunch of states together. That we're all gathered together under one rule.
We're all together. So when people get married, we say that they're united in the bonds of holy matrimony or united in marriage. What does that word united mean in that context?
You're now one. You're together. You're one.
You're together. There's a commitment between those two people, right? There's a commitment between the states to hang together and be the United States, right? Mm-hmm. So is there anything we could do to live a life that is more united to Christ?
A lot?
Be committed, but how do you do that?
Stay in the Word.
Pray.
Reject sin.
Seek the glory of the Father in all that we do. Mm-hmm. I mean, ask yourself, how can I glorify God in my job? How can you do that? Can you glorify God in your job? How do you do that?
You could speak about Him. You could tell people about Him.
You could cut hair in an excellent manner. Yeah. You could be the best to the glory of God. Or you could be the glory of Christopher. Right? Mm-hmm. Two ways of doing that. You could be the best IT engineer to the glory of God. You could be the best EA to the glory of God.
Or the best that you can be.
Yeah.
You have to be the best.
No, you don't have to be the number one person in that thing.
It's important to make a distinction because only one person can be the best.
Absolutely, I agree. Totally agree. And I will never be the best producer there is, but I can be a really good producer and do excellent to the glory of God.
So is there the best? Is there a producer that is the best?
I'm sure there are.
That means more than
no, there's probably, it probably is a best producer.
Really?
Yeah. I think he probably already died. His name is Frank Capra.
There could be a pitfall in there too, though, because God's focused on people,
right?
And we could try to be the best that we can be and ignore the people that He puts right in front of us.
But if we were doing it
wrong,
yeah. But then we wouldn't be doing it to the glory of God, would we?
No, I mean we might think we were though.
Yeah,
you're. We might get fooled. But, yeah, you know.
But that's our own prideful, deceptive hearts. But you're right. If we lose sight of the people
that are the most important in the situations, and
yeah,
right.
Because a lot of times we equate being really good with achievement and with, you know, promotions, with, you know, all the other things that other people look at, and yet, you know, it's better to attend every day and be like daily the best you can be today, and let God take care of promotions and, you know,
right,
whatever. So
yeah,
well. Yeah. And the only thing that's going to last is people. I mean, it's not this world. And so you look at that and you go, they're the only thing that's really of any value.
I think God's blessed Glenn's hands. I think he's the best. He's got gifted hands. I wish I had those hands.
Well, he's got hands for cutting.
So according to verse 6, what is the goal of being crucified with Christ?
What's the goal for crucifying Christ?
For being crucified with Christ. What's the goal?
To be united with Him?
And I think let everything go, right?
To no longer be what?
Enslaved to sin.
It's the freedom from sin that is the ultimate goal of being crucified with Christ. Not be enslaved to that.
Although we can never really completely attain that.
No, we can't. We'll never be perfect. But it's the idea of not being enslaved, not being completely captured and at least being free to make a choice for God instead of just being driven constantly by our desires into that perpetual sinning mode. So
sin's a choice. It's like attitude's a choice.
Yeah. Yeah.
Instead of being a slave.
Yeah. Yeah.
You have the power to choose not to.
Yeah, exactly. So what we're talking about here is really a life that's fueled by a relationship with God. And the more we ignore that relationship, most likely the more we dwell in the captivity of sin.
Because that's what we're surrounded with.
Yeah. Yeah. Because we're among those who are by nature children of wrath. So, does the coming ages here in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, we'll go back there. Does the coming ages here refer to this life on earth?
I don't think so.
Okay. What do you think it's referring to?
I think it's referring to heaven.
Yep. Yep. So what is God going to show us? What's coming? He's talking about the ages to come. What's coming?
I think we'll more fully comprehend.
His gift.
Well, it says here. What's it say here? What is God going to show us?
The immeasurable riches of His grace.
Immeasurable riches. How is grace demonstrated towards us?
Through His kindness.
So if the grace that is demonstrated is immeasurable, I mean, think about that. Immeasurable. Can't be measured. So enormous. So much of it can't be measured. Immeasurable. What does that say about the kindness?
But it would also be immeasurable.
Be immeasurable as well. I think it's easier for me to get my head around kindness than it is around grace, because grace is something I have a hard time giving. I can be kinder easier than I can be gracious, I think. And that's what God is to me in an immeasurable manner in all the ages to come. That's enormous. That's enormous. So, what's this promise of immeasurable kindness mean to you? What's it mean to you?
Everything.
What's that?
Everything.
Everything.
We don't deserve it.
We don't deserve it.
Why me?
But looking forward to it, I mean, what's it mean to you?
Joy.
There's no limit.
There's no limit.
Humble.
Yeah. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 to 12. When you think of the greatness of God's gift, His immeasurable kindness, what we have to look forward to in eternity, and all of this is wrought for us by Christ's work on the cross. We are crucified with Christ and given new life through Him and His resurrection. I think that 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 to 12 becomes really important for us to think about as we move forward, because it's easy to feel so unworthy. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 to 12.
To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
So, looking at verse 11, who makes us worthy of the calling?
God.
God does. So we don't have to be worthy. We don't have to feel worthy. God makes us worthy. He makes us worthy. Why? He makes us worthy in Christ. Whose power causes us to resolve to do good and accomplish works of faith. Whose power does that? God's power. That's God's power at work in you. When you resolve to do good, when I resolve to do good, when I resolve to accomplish works of faith, that is evidence of God's power working in me to the glory of God. That's way cool. That is way cool. So what's the goal of all of this?
To glorify
Jesus. Glorify Jesus. And what fuels the glory of God? In verse 12. His what? Is by His
grace.
His grace. His grace is poured out on us while we were yet sinners, when Christ died for us and we were crucified with Christ and risen to new life in Him, is all about God's grace. We have a marvelous, marvelous gift in Christ's death on the cross. Salvation has been given to us by the most magnificent, most beautiful being that exists in the universe. He loved us so much that He was not content to let us to continue in a state of rebellion and death. He wasn't content to allow that. He saw us, He saw that state of rebellion and death and said, I'm not going to let that continue.
Don't want it.
I'm not interested in allowing that to continue. I'm going to love you. And you're going to become beautiful and good because of me and the work I do in you. It didn't matter that in the end that the cost was going to be His very Son. What mattered to God was that we would be preserved from eternal damnation to dwell in fellowship with Him to the glory of His name. That mattered to God. He cared that much about us as individuals. It mattered to God. I just hope that God matters more to us today than what He did yesterday. Because we matter to God. We matter. The God who did all of this is calling us to enter into a personal, intimate relationship with Him. The glory of the resurrected Christ is before us. Let's not let anything stand in the way of our pursuit of that relationship with God. That's the opportunity that's been given to us because of the resurrection of Christ. Let's not let anything keep us from Him. Let's pursue Him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, just thank You, Lord, for what we celebrate here today, which is the resurrection of Your dear Son. The fact that in Him we have been made alive and been given this incredible, almost unbelievable opportunity to enter into a relationship with You. I am astonished, Father, at Your grace, at Your unlimited grace, Your unlimited kindness that's going to be visited on us for all the ages to come. And Lord, I just pray that You would help our hearts to be more fixed on that today, more fixed and focused on You today, to desire You more than what we ever have before, Father. Change our hearts. Change our lives. Cause us, Lord, to walk more after You than we ever have before, and to seek Your face in all that we do, so that Your name might be glorified, so that this world will see You alive and moving in us, so that we can be faithful to Your call when You said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.